Beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 4. As you are turning there, it is very much in the tradition of the Protestant Reformation to walk through books of the Bible. If we want to know what God teaches us about His Son and about His Gospel, then we ought to go line by line and paragraph by paragraph and chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. You'll find on our website that over the past almost 9 years, we have walked through numerous books. I haven't counted them lately, but I imagine it's been several books of the Bible in the Old and the New Testaments. We've walked through, we've read through many books of the Bible through our throughout our morning and evening services over the last several years. And so we really believe that the Bible is God's Word. Amen? We really believe that. If we didn't believe that, we would figure out something else to talk about. Maybe I would tell you some good jokes. I would entertain you. I can do that, by the way. I can do that. Some of you guys think, man, pastor's so serious. Well, you don't know me very well. You've never been around me outside of this pulpit, I guess. But here's the thing. God's word is true. Heaven and hell are real. Christ came to live and to die and to rise for sinners. And this is the greatest news in the world. And it is unpacked for us from Genesis to Revelation. It's the greatest story ever told. Why would we want to consider anything else when we gather together on the day that God has called us to gather together to worship Him? This is God's Word. And so we do what we do at Christ Church because we truly believe that this is the Word of God. We are troubled by broad evangelicalism that does what it does because they must not really believe that this is the Word of God. If they did, they would read it and preach it as it ought to be read and preached. And so, following in the footsteps of our Reformed forefathers in the days of the Protestant Reformation, we want to recapture what we believe happened in the early church, which was that the Word of God was preached in full. Christ was preached from the whole counsel of God for the people of God, for the glory of God. Amen. I invite you to please stand with me as we read from Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, would you open our eyes and open our hearts and open our ears by your Spirit. Illumine us, illumine our hearts, that we would see Christ and hear Christ and rest in Christ for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I worked as a youth pastor for 10 years. I was speaking to, this made me feel dated, last week. We have he's not here today because he's probably home with his family, but a student at the Citadel, his mother was in my youth group when she was in junior high. Charlotte. No comments, please. And we were laughing about how when I said, yeah, I'm glad there were no cell phone cameras around back then because of the goofy stuff that I used to do and the outfits I dressed up in and all the silly, goofy stuff I did as a youth pastor. It could be used as against me, I'm sure. But one thing that we did often, in especially with the younger kids, more elementary kids, was we would sing a children's song called Father Abraham. How many of you have sung that? Raise your hand. Okay, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And then you do all these hand signals and this and that. And as I played the guitar, it would just keep getting faster and faster and faster until it looked like a charismatic service of some kind. Let's just praise the Lord. It's a catchy children's song. Many of you are familiar with it. As with many children's songs, the lyrics are simple, and yet under the surface, there is a depth of meaning, a strong foundation of biblical truth that is there. We've been learning that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the first century church at Rome, has put a spotlight on Father Abraham in his teaching on justification. And we learned last week that he does this, first of all, because Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. And he indeed had many sons as a result of God's covenant promise to him and his blessing. Abraham was the chief patriarch of Israel, who was greatly esteemed, greatly admired. He was emulated by Paul's countrymen, the Jews. There was no more central figure to the Jews than Abraham when it came to salvation and life with God. Moreover, the Jews understood Abraham to be a very clear example of one who was justified before God because of his works. Because of his works. Indeed, according to the Jews, Abraham's right standing with God was the result of God's covenant faithfulness plus his good works. It was salvation by cooperation. God's grace plus Abraham's personal merit. He was understood, in a sense, to have earned his place with God. Abraham's right standing with God was also believed to be salvation by signification and association. Salvation by signification and association. In other words, the Jews believed that because Abraham was circumcised with God's covenant sign and thus a member of God's covenant people, that therefore he was justified. Because he had the outward sign of circumcision, Abraham was justified. Now, we are going to unpack in detail verses 9 through 12 next time. We've read it the last couple of weeks. We're going to unpack it. We need a whole sermon to unpack that section, to talk about the signs and seals of the covenant of grace in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But this morning, we're going to unpack the prior verses. Well, according to the Spirit's teaching in Romans, the Jews had a defective view of salvation, as many do today. Like those today who trust in church membership or baptism or denominational affiliation or familial ties or good works of any kind for their right standing with God. Indeed, like the Jews, many will declare themselves to be sons of Father Abraham, and yet, as with the religious moralists of Jesus' day, are actually sons of the devil. Sons of the devil. Rejecting the all-sufficient, saving work of God's Son for the lies of the devil. The lies that tell us that Jesus is not enough. That Jesus is not enough. That we must work for our salvation. We must add something to what Christ has done in order to be saved. As we've said in previous weeks, the foundations of all false religion are built upon this lie that God's faithfulness, whomever that God may be for these other religions, is not enough. There are steps to take in order for you to climb the ladder that goes to heaven. And of course, we come up with our own versions of morality as well, our own versions of our relationship with God and why we have one. So Paul, in his exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 21, he shines the spotlight on Abraham in chapter 4. He does this because he anticipates all of the objections that will come from his countrymen. Again, he knows that they will point to their father Abraham as the prime example of someone who was justified by what he did and not by grace through faith in what Jesus did. Faith in his blood and righteousness. Dear friend, it's a question that we are all meant to consider as we come to this text this morning. Does my faith, you ask yourself this question, does my faith lay hold of my own works for salvation, or do they rest and cling to Jesus? Do they rest in and cling to Jesus and his perfect work of redemption for my salvation? Is your hope of salvation grounded in the idea that you are doing your best or that God has given you his best, namely his Son, Jesus Christ, his beloved Son? Well, last Lord's Day, we unpacked verses 1 through 5, and we learned that no one, not even Abraham, had something to boast about before God when it comes to a right standing with God. When it comes to justification, he had nothing to boast about. In verse 3, the apostle quotes Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham received the gift of God's righteousness with the empty hands of faith. Abraham was saved not by his own righteousness in any sense. He was not saved by his own works in any sense, but solely by the righteousness of the promised one, Jesus Christ, the one whom Jesus said Abraham himself anticipated and looked forward to. He saw his day and was glad. Abraham believed in God's covenant promise and faithfulness, which was perfectly realized in Jesus Christ. For Jesus the Messiah is the yes and the amen of all of God's covenant promises. Abraham's salvation was a gift. It wasn't a wage. It wasn't a wage that he earned through his works. For Paul writes in verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Look there with me. Verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Paul, of course, as I mentioned last week, I would elaborate on a bit this morning. Paul is not, of course, saying that Abraham wasn't concerned about good works or that he didn't do good works. He's not contradicting James, who stated that faith without works is what? Is dead. And that the veracity of Abraham's faith was vindicated by the works that he did. Paul is not saying that. Paul and James are making different points, but they in no way disagree. They are making different points in two different contexts where they are using Abraham to make their point, but they in no way disagree. Paul is making the point that Abraham's works do not justify him before God. Abraham is justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. But James is making the point that faith, if real faith, bears fruit. Faith, if true, is alive. It is not dead. And it evidences itself by good works. And so you see what's going on here. Paul is pointing to Abraham as the one who was saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that it was Christ's righteousness alone that made him just before God and nothing that he has done. And so he's making these arguments to prove that point. James is looking at Abraham and saying, if you think you have faith, the faith that Abraham had, and you don't have works, you don't have the faith like Abraham. Faith, the faith that Abraham had, had works flowing from it because it was true. It was vindicated, not least in the fact that he was willing to put his son to death at the command of God. An extraordinary exercising of true and saving faith. Again, not faith in his own works, but faith in God's promise fulfilled in Christ. But good works flowed from that faith. Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone here in Romans 4 is emphasized in verse 5 by the fact that God justifies the ungodly. It's an important phrase here, that God justifies the ungodly. Let that sink in for a moment. Let that sink in for a moment. God justifies the ungodly. He does not justify those who do their best. He does not justify the well-intentioned. He does not justify the well-meaning. He does not justify the moralist. He does not justify the one who works hard for God. He does not justify the one who is well-connected or religiously affiliated. He justifies the ungodly, the sinner. As it states later in chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we were good. Christ died for us because we were bad. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He didn't die for those who cleaned up their lives. He died for those whose lives were filled with sin, lives like ours. Again, it's not the one who works for their salvation who receives it. It's the one who, like Father Abraham, believes. For he believed God, Genesis 15:6, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so that's what we considered last week as we walked through these first verses of chapter 4. But we see here this morning that Abraham is not the only Old Testament figure that Paul points to make his powerful point about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will count not his sin. As Paul explains the justification of the ungodly, he points out another very important Old Testament figure, namely King David. And he's reminding his readers, and he's reminding us this morning, that one of the ungodly or unrighteous ones who was justified by grace through faith and not by works was David. David, a man who is called a man after God's own heart. When we think of a man of piety, a man of prayer, we think of the one who penned most of the Psalms, King David. A man of God, a man who loved to worship, a man who danced in the parade, giving praise to God with great zeal. This is who we think of. And yet, when we know the whole story of David, we know that there was scandal and wickedness. And it's telling here that Paul quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 here. A psalm of penitence, a penitential psalm, or a psalm of confession, which most believe, of course, was penned by David after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah in his effort to cover it up. You know, these passages are here not only for the first century Christians at Rome, but for us. For us, when we begin to believe the lie that we should not come to church, that we should not be a part of God's people, of this fellowship, because we've committed such great sins. How could God accept me with the things that I have done? How could he accept me? And yet we come here to David. David is probably, I don't know, of course only God knows everyone's past in this room, but I would think that David is probably a more notorious sinner than anybody in this room. I would think the same was true of the Apostle Paul, who's writing the epistle to the Romans. You think you are unworthy? You are right. We all are. You think you are ungodly? You are right. We all are. And God justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. It's a powerful word here about David and this psalm that he himself penned, which underscores the mercy and the forgiveness of God apart from the works of the law. Forgiveness is not earned by the works of the law. It is given as a gift, even as righteousness is given as a gift. And the main focus here, dear ones, is justification. That in Christ, we are counted as righteous, not because of anything we have done, are doing, or will do, or could do, but all because of the work of Christ on our behalf. We stand before God justified, not something that's going to happen in the future, but something that is true now of us if we are united to Christ. We are no longer under condemnation. But a benefit of that position with Christ, that status of being justified, is forgiveness. Grace, and forgiveness, and mercy. And we see this so beautifully set forth in Psalm 32, where David, a man broken over his own sin, after Nathan the prophet came to rebuke him and to help him to understand what it is that he has done. And David was probably for an entire year living with the guilt and the shame that were weighing down on him. And we see this expressed in Psalm 32. Look at Psalm 32 with me, verses 1 and 2 and following. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. This is what Paul quotes. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now listen to verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David, during this period between these wicked, notorious sins that he committed and the time when he was broken and laid out before God in repentance, penitence, it was like his bones were being crushed within him. He felt deeply and so heavy upon him the guilt and the weight of his shame of the sins that he had committed. God's hand was heavy upon him. Then verse 5, he writes, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. Isn't this a glorious play here? Because here we have David said, I would not cover up my iniquity. And then God says, you're forgiven, I'm going to cover it up. Dear ones, when we try to cover our iniquity, we are saying, in essence, we don't believe that God will cover it. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When we come to God, when you, dear one, come to God and you confess your sins, whatever they may be, And you may say, well, Pastor, I'm a Christian and I'm caught up in all of these sins and I'm so ashamed of myself. If that is true, you will be just like every Christian that exists in this world that gets caught up in patterns of sin in their lives. Go to the Lord, confess your sin, throw yourself in the merciful arms of Christ and flee from that sin. Do not identify with it. Do not continue to run in the circles where that sin is being perpetuated and embraced. Whatever that sin may be, or sins, don't run away from the Lord. Run to the Lord. His arms are open wide to you, like a loving father. What father, what human father does not want their child, after years of sin and wickedness, to call home, weeping and asking for forgiveness and confessing sin? What parent doesn't want that, right? Well, the Father calls us to repent and to come to Him. And He says, I will forgive you. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love, chesed love, that covenant-keeping, loyal, faithful love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, verse 11, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Like Abraham, David had no reason to boast before God. No reason to boast before God. His hope, his faith, was not in his own spiritual performance, but in God's steadfast mercy in Christ. In fact, David, again, was a notorious sinner. He committed adultery and murder, but God's grace is so powerful and so rich and so free that when, by grace, David sincerely repents of his sins and confesses his sins, he was given great mercy and full pardon and boundless grace. Let's think about what is said here in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8, which again is a quotation of Psalm 32, 1 and 2. We learn here, first of all, blessed or happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose transgressions are forgiven. Dear ones, David transgressed the law of God in his sins against Bathsheba, against Uriah, and against the people of Israel. He crossed the line. He committed grave and notorious sins, but not just these. Every day of his life, he transgressed God's law. Remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Look there with me. Romans 3, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Now listen to the way the sinner, everyone, is described. They use their tongues to deceive. Was David a deceiver? He lied. He deceived. He gave orders, deceptive orders, so that Uriah would be placed in front of the army, knowing that he would be killed. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Did David do this? Yes. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a really accurate description of humanity. David himself knew this. Several Old Testament texts are quoted here in this section of Romans 3, 10 through 18. And both Jews and Gentiles are being reminded of just how sinful We are. David committed all of these sins in his heart and in his actions. But David, we learn here, was justified by grace through faith in God's promise, fulfilled in Christ. His lawless deeds were forgiven by God. Secondly, his sins were covered. His sins were covered. The Greek word that Paul employs here for covered is found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and is found in Genesis chapter 7, verses 19 and 20, during the flood account, where it states that the floodwaters covered the entire face of the earth. Covered. It's also employed in Numbers 4:11, referencing a table covering that is totally covering the altar in the tabernacle. What's the point here? The point is that when God forgives a sinner, that sin as it pertains to his justification is out of God's sight. Notice what I said, as it pertains to our justification. Some people confuse this and they say, God never sees any sin in our lives anymore. That's true as it pertains to our justification. Our sins don't count against us, as we'll see in a minute. But does he still see our sins? Well, of course he does. That's why he brings discipline as a loving father in our lives. So when it comes to our status before God as one who is justified, God does not count our sins against us, and those sins are covered. They're out of his sight. But when it comes to our relationship with God as someone who still has remaining sin and who is being sanctified, God, by his grace, by his being our loving father, he brings discipline in various ways into our lives when we sin. But, oh, those words about God's forgiveness that he himself pens in Psalm 103, 11 through 13. If you ever thought God was this harsh judge, like a police officer waiting to just get you, so that if you're going 1 mile an hour over the speed limit, he's going to hammer you. If that's how you view God as Father, as a Father, then you have it all wrong. God is a loving and a merciful and a patient and a kind Father. And when his children come to him with hearts full of repentance and longing for the forgiveness of the Father, the Father gives freely and fully. And bountifully. He doesn't just give you a little. He gives you full measure of grace and forgiveness in Christ. In Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Some in this room have had fathers who are not slow to anger, who respond very quickly, in anger. Maybe you experienced that growing up. Maybe you even felt that anger physically. God is not like that. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. Verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. How much does God love you? How great is his forgiveness? It goes all the way up to the sky. You know the little children's book about the moon? To the moon and back. I love you to the moon and back. God's love, it's so high, it goes up to the heavens and above the earth. So great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. In case, dear ones, you thought it couldn't get any better, we learn here in verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Again in verse 6, Paul writes that David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Then here in verse 8, he quotes Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Are you seeing here the glory of grace, dear ones? David's record of sin would not be counted against him. Not one bit. The record is long. There are some parts of the record that are disgusting, notorious, exceedingly wicked. Same would be true of the Apostle Paul. His murderous threats and even murder of Christians prior to becoming God's apostle. But David's record of sin would not be counted against him. Not only that, God's righteousness would be counted to him and for him. What would David's record show? Fully pardoned. The debt's canceled. And you are counted as righteous and justified in God's sight through faith. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God has done it. Salvation is not by cooperation. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith is a gift, lest any man should boast. We can't even boast in our faith. And if you have strong faith this morning, it is by God's grace. And if you have weak faith this morning, God continues to love you with a perfect and a steadfast love. He loves you the same, whether you have woken up and had an hour-long devotional and your heart being swelled with love for God and trusting in his promises, and he loves you then perfectly. He also loves you perfectly perhaps the next day when you haven't had your quiet time and you've been short with your spouse or your children, or you have told a lie, or your heart is cold towards God. God does not love you any different either one of those days. He loves you perfectly in each of those days. And what does he tell us when we have those times where we sin or where we need to make things right with those around us? He says, go and confess your sin. Don't cover up your iniquities. Boast in your weakness. Confess your sin. Flee from your sin and go and sin no more, Jesus says to the lady caught in adultery. And so, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and God has done it. I love Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Now listen, having forgiven all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Isn't it a beautiful picture to think of your and my debt, the record of the debts that we owed? Thinking of those metaphorically being nailed to the cross where Jesus is bleeding and dying and bearing the awful load of our sin and receiving in his person the very wrath and judgment of God in our stead, our sins nailed there. Think of the sins you committed even this morning. Those sins were on that record. Christ's blood paying for those sins, for those sins, so that no longer would there be a record of debt against you. No longer are your sins counted against you, dear Christian. If you are in Christ this morning, by grace clinging to him, even as he holds fast to you. Well, this past week, there was A lot of news about a major court case related to the riots from last summer. I hardly need to talk about those that court case in specifics, but we know that from time to time the public imagination is captured by a court case. There are important court cases going on all the time, right? But there are some that, in particular, that catch the imagination of the public, and they become news for sometimes months. But the one court, dear ones, that everyone in the whole world should be fixated on, the most important court, is the court of God's holy and perfect justice. The court where every person in this world will either be declared guilty or not guilty. And we, in our natural condition, stand in this court with a record of debt that is so long, so exhaustive, which takes account of every single sinful word and thought and action that we have ever committed transgressing God's law, and also has taken record of every word and thought and action that we should have done that we didn't, sins of omission. And all of those are perfectly recorded. They're all there. And we stand in this courtroom with this list that goes up to outer space. It's so long, so detailed. And we have the devil bringing the accusations against us, the attorney to accuse us of all of these things. And by the way, he's exactly right about all of them. He deserves hell, yes. She deserves condemnation. This is true. Look at the record that stands against them. That's right, it's long. It's too big to read. It would take us years even to read it. The evidence is so clear. But then Jesus comes, and he is our advocate. He is our mediator. And we know in and of ourselves that the only sentence that we deserve is a sentence of judgment, being cast away from God forever. But in Christ, we have an advocate, we have a mediator who took upon himself all of these sins, all of these debts. I'll take the debt, Father. The Father who is judge. Father, I will take the debt on myself. The judge says, I will deliver over my beloved son who has committed no wrongs, who has no record of debt against him. In fact, he's fully righteous, and I will give him for you. And the devil tries to mess it all up, but he can't, because God is sovereign and he's perfect and he carries out his plans according to his purposes. And so, before the gavel comes down, he declares to you, dear one, who are standing there looking to Christ by faith, not guilty. Not guilty. The young man who was acquitted this week when he heard the words, not guilty, threw himself down on the ground and wept. Can imagine the pressure on this young man all week. Oh, how we should be filled with such gratitude, such joy, that those words have been spoken over us, not guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified in his sight. The record of debt no longer counts against us. And no longer do we have this record of debt, but now as we stand before the judge, we have the record of Christ's righteousness, which is credited to us. And that's what's being said here in chapter 4 and verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. If you are, dear one, holding on to anything else for your salvation, your sin will be counted against you. But in Christ, who paid for your sins on Calvary, who bore God's wrath in your stead, if you are in Him, that record of debt no longer counts against you. In fact, you now, when God looks upon you, He sees the record of Christ's obedience, and your sins are pardoned, and you are condemned by them no more. What do we do as Christians then, Pastor John? We give praise to God. We live lives of gratitude. We open His Word and learn from our Father because we love Him, not because we're trying to earn a place with Him. We don't walk around guilty, wondering if we're going to ever be accepted by God. We know that we have been accepted by God because Christ died that we would be accepted by God. By grace through faith, we've been accepted into the beloved. And when you have a bad day, when you're struggling, when patterns of sin have developed in your life, repent of those sins and throw yourself into the arms of a merciful and a patient Father who loves you just as you, Father, love your children. And if they got caught up in sin and they came back to you and said, Father, would you please forgive me? I remember a dear friend of mine in ministry. He called me one day, and he couldn't even get through the story because he was sharing with me about his son who had been a prodigal for a couple of years, and he came to know Christ, and he called his dad and said, Dad, I am so sorry for the way that I've treated you and Mom over these years. Would you please forgive me? It's the heart of repentance. Do you think that father would say, no? I will not forgive you the way you treated Mom and me. I will not do that. You're going to earn your place in this home, Buster. That's probably said in some homes. But I think not in any homes in this room. And fathers, you can understand the way you would respond to a repentant son or daughter. Oh, of course I forgive you. Of course. Of course I forgive you. Well, God's forgiveness is infinitely greater than ours. As we look to sing this concluding hymn, a hymn written by Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, 1739. Translated by John Wesley in 1740 out of the German, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. He writes this, bold shall I stand in thy great day. Why would you stand boldly in the day of the coming of Christ? For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Now listen to this. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then in this shall be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. My only plea, my only boast, my only response for why I am standing there on that great day and ushered into glory is because of what Christ did for me. He lived and He died for me. May this be our boast, dear ones. May we rest in the work of Christ, and may it motivate us. May it inspire us and encourage us and move us and compel us to live for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for this section of Romans, which is so rich with gospel truth and laden with words of forgiveness and and love and pardon, grace. We pray, Lord, that this would be our boast, that it would be our only plea that Jesus lived and Jesus died for me. May this consume our hearts and be that which we rest in and cling to in Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name.